Well, if you brought a Bible this morning, I'd like you to open it to Acts chapter 27 as we wind down in our study of Paul's life. If you didn't bring a Bible, you'll find a copy right under the armrest next to your seat. If you would turn to page 793 in our copy, or Acts 27 in your copy, that's where we're going to pick up today. Now, I'm sure most of us here know the story in the Bible about Joseph. He was the 11th of Jacob's 12 sons, and his older brothers disliked him, they envied him, they picked on him, and eventually they sold him into slavery into Egypt, hoping that they would never see or hear from him again. Well, to make a long story short, by God's incredible intervention, Joseph ended up becoming prime minister of all of Egypt. And 20 years later, when a huge famine hit the ancient Near East, Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to look for food, and they ended up bowing down and begging for mercy from their own brother, whom they had sold 20 years before into slavery. You talk about a role reversal. You talk about a guy going from the bottom to the top. Here you've got an incredible one. And you know, this is not the only time that these kind of role reversals ever happen in our world. I mean, we all know stories of people who start off delivering mail and end up becoming the CEO of the corporation, or people who start off as substitute teachers and they end up becoming the headmaster of the school, or people who begin as GS-5s and before you know it, they're political appointees. These things happen sometimes. Well, today in our passage from the life of Paul, we're going to look at an amazing role reversal that takes place in the life of Paul. And we want to talk about not only what happened there, but then we want to bring all of that forward 20 centuries and talk about, well, so like, what difference does this make to me? So that's our plan for the morning. Let's dig in here, Acts chapter 27. And let me give you a little bit of background just to make sure we're all together. Remember, here as we start Acts 27, it is the summer of 59 A.D. The Apostle Paul has been in jail for 2 years in the city of Caesarea. We'll show you a map to show you where that was. The way he got here is that in Jerusalem, the Jews tried to kill him, and the Romans arrested him and put him in protective custody here in Caesarea, where he has languished in jail for the last 2 years. To break this impasse, what Paul did is he appealed his case directly to the Caesar in Rome. That was a right that he had as a Roman citizen. And so as we pick up the story, Paul is about to be shipped off to Rome to stand trial before Emperor Nero. So here we go, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. Now here in Acts 27, as Paul starts his journey to Rome, we really have the beginning of what is normally called Paul's fourth missionary journey. And just to review for you, let's go over what the first three were. We've covered them all, but let's review. Paul's first missionary journey, narrated for us in Acts 13 and 14, covered the island of Cyprus and a good portion of south central Turkey, as you see on the map. In his second missionary journey, narrated in Acts 16 to 18, the Apostle Paul went through Turkey and then crossed over and became the first man to ever take the message of Jesus to the continent of Europe, moving through Macedonia and Greece and establishing churches. Then in Paul's third missionary journey, narrated in Acts 19 to 21, Paul spent 2 years in the city of Ephesus, then crossed back over to Greece and revisited all of the churches he had started, and finally came to Jerusalem carrying an offering that all the churches had contributed to help support the poor believers that were living in Jerusalem. It was there in Acts chapter 21 where the Jews tried to kill him, the Romans put him in custody, took him to Caesarea, where he's been in jail for the last 2 years. Now we're starting Paul's fourth journey, which is going to take him from Caesarea and on to stand trial before Nero in Rome. And so the Bible says that he was handed over into the custody of a centurion named Julius, who was to escort him to the emperor. Now, let me tell you a little bit about these centurions. The centurions, the Roman army, was composed of legions. And every legion was divided into a number of what we would consider companies today called centuries. They were called centuries because they had roughly 100 men, century, 100, in each one of these groups of soldiers. Each century was commanded by a centurion. Ah, very interesting. And these centurions now were professional soldiers. They were lifers. It often took 15 to 20 years to rise to the rank of centurion. And these were the men who led their troops into battle. They never sent their troops into battle. They always were at the head of their columns going into battle. And in contrast, therefore, with the other members of the Roman army, they were dressed differently than any other officer in the Roman army. We'll show you a picture of what a centurion looked like. They wore silver armor in contrast to every other person in the Roman army, and the crest that was on their helmet went sideways from left to right, as opposed to going from front to back like every other officer in the Roman army. Why was this? It's simple. It's so that their men, in the heat of battle, could always find their centurion, both by looking at their crest being different from everyone else around, and by seeing the sun gleaming off their silver armor, they always knew where their centurion was, because he was their commanding officer in the heat of battle. Now, the centurions were also in charge of discipline in the Roman army. They had the right to beat their troops. They had the right to even kill their soldiers for cowardice or desertion or any other cause that they wanted to. In fact, perhaps you've even heard of the centurion's cut. The centurion's cut refers to a cut where someone would grab you from behind and slit you sideways across the abdomen and all your bowels would come out. This was a form of punishment practiced by Roman centurions, therefore called a centurion's cut. And judging by the nature of it, it was the last form of punishment anybody ever experienced. But anyway, because of this, one commentator said, and I quote, "The reason the Roman army was so fearsome in battle is that the soldiers were more afraid of their centurions than they were the enemy." End of quote. Now, it's to one of these guys that Paul is entrusted for his trip to Rome. And these guys were formidable men. They were used to command. I mean, they were a little like Rambo, Rocky, and the Godfather all rolled into one. You know, they knew how to make you an offer you cannot refuse. You understand what I'm saying? And the guy's name was Julius, so that's what we learn in verse 1. Let me summarize what happens next. There's a lot of nautical stuff that you don't really need to know. Let me just summarize. By the way, are you there? I didn't put you to sleep yet, have I? All right. Somebody ever says they want to give you a centurion's cut, say no. All right. Now, what did they do? Well, they got on a ship and they sailed to a little port called Myra. We'll show you a map on the southern end of Turkey. Then they changed ships and they headed out in the Mediterranean Sea. While they were out there, the sea got stormy, so they docked for a while on the southern shores of Crete at a place called Fair Havens. It was now the fall of 59 AD. This is when the Mediterranean Sea gets ugly, the weather. It gets nasty. And Paul didn't think they should leave. But the centurion decided to move on anyway. Verse 10, Paul says, "Men, if we do this, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and maybe to our own lives also." But the centurion, verse 11, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the owner of the ship and decided to sail on. Well, for a few days, things went pretty good. And then, verse 14, a wind of hurricane force called a nor'easter swept down. The ship was caught in the storm and was driven along out of control. Now, you ask any sailor and they will tell you that the worst of all possible situations is to be caught in a storm where you can't even steer your ship. That is exactly what happened to this ship that Paul was on. And the ship was being blown towards the shore of North Africa. We'll show you a map to the Syrtis banks there, which was a graveyard for ships that these storms blew the ships into. And so the sailors were scared. They knew this is where they were liable to end up, losing their lives. And so verse 17 says they pulled the dinghy on board in case they needed it as a lifeboat. Verse 17 says they wrapped metal cables around the ship, trying to keep the ship from breaking up in the storm. Now, verse 18 says that they threw all the cargo overboard. Verse 19 says they threw the tackle all the sails and the ropes and the furniture overboard. And even after doing this, verse 20 says, finally, when neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm kept raging, they gave up all hope of being saved. Folks, when professional sailors abandon all hope, you know you're in deep sardines. You understand what I'm saying? And here is where the Apostle Paul rises to the top like cream. Watch this. Verse 21. And Paul stood up and said, men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves all this damage and loss. I love this. Paul stands up and says, I told you so. Didn't I tell you not to do this? You say, what's he doing, rubbing it in? A little bit. I think it's kind of funny. You don't get it because it's Bible humor, but it really is kind of funny. Now, but Paul was doing more here than just rubbing it in. Paul was reminding them that he was the one who had had the wisdom, the discernment, and the insight that would have kept him out of this mess. And you know what's interesting? Nobody was ready to listen to Paul before, they say, but everybody is ready to listen to him now. So he begins to tell them what to do. Verse 22. Keep up your courage, men, because last night an angel of God stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar in Rome, and God has graciously given you the lives of all those who sail with you. So, Paul says, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Well, based on Paul's words, the crew keeps fighting the storm. As a matter of fact, they fight it 14 more days. Verse 27, on the 14th night, the sailors sensed we were approaching land. Fearing that we would be dashed on the rocks, they attempted to escape from the ship in the dinghy. Do you understand what's happening here? The sailors on the boat are getting ready to abandon ship and leave everybody else on the boat to fend for themselves. This is kind of like, hey, every man for yourself here. These sailors, I think they did their internship in Washington. This sounds like how things go in this town. Then Paul said to the centurion, verse 31, unless these men stay on the ship, no one will be saved. So the soldiers cut the rope that held the dinghy and let it float away. Now, would you notice Paul is now giving orders to the Roman centurion? And here's the amazing part. The centurion's listening to him and saying, whatever you say, Paul, okay, we'll cut the boat, no problem. Talk about a role reversal. Verse 33, then just before dawn, Paul ordered everybody on board to eat. He said, I urge you to take some food, for you need your strength to survive. I assure you that no one will lose a single hair from his head today. After this, Paul took some bread, gave thanks to God, and began to eat. So everybody was encouraged and began to eat also. Friends, would you notice now Paul is in total command of the ship. He's not only telling the centurion what to do, he's telling the prisoners, the sailors, and everybody else what to do. And they're all listening to him. Paul says, y'all all come over here. We're going to say grace and we're all going to eat. Everybody walks over, sits down, says grace, and they all eat. Now, following this, the ship did run aground. Verse 42, and the soldiers planned to kill Paul and the rest of the prisoners to keep them from escaping. Verse 43, but the centurion wanted to save Paul's life, so he kept the soldiers from carrying out their plan. And so, everyone on the ship eventually reached land safely. The Bible tells us in this chapter that 276 men jumped overboard into the water that morning, and 276 men met safely on the shore, which I might add is exactly what Paul said was going to happen. Now that's the end of the chapter, and that's as far as we're going to go today. We're going to finish up Paul's life in the next few weeks. But I want to stop now, and hopefully you're still not comatose here. Hopefully you're with me, and you're ready to ask our most important question. And do we all know what that is? We do, right? 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 All right, here we go. Ready? One, two, three.
So what?
Ah, yeah. You say, Lon, so what? Say, so Paul had a shipwreck. What difference does this make for me? I mean, I don't even know how to spell dinghy. So what difference does any of this matter in my life? Well, let's see if we can connect that for you, huh? You know, to me, it's amazing the kind of spiritual authority that the Apostle Paul projected on this boat. Think about it now. He started off as a lowly prisoner in chains, and by the end, he was in command of the ship and everybody on it. Now, how did that happen? How in the world did Paul go from being on the bottom to being on the top like that? Well, the answer is simple. The answer is that Paul had projected a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual discernment and a calm confidence in the middle of this crisis that had won the respect of the men on this ship. So much so that they wanted Paul to be in charge by the end. So much so that they only felt safe with Paul being in charge by the end of this whole thing. And you know, as followers of Jesus Christ here in our modern world, I believe that this is exactly how God wants us to affect people everywhere we go. Jesus said to us as followers of Christ, Matthew 5, He said, "You are the light of the world." And I understand this to mean that wherever we go, God wants us to shine. Wherever we go, God wants us to stand out. Wherever we go, God wants us to exhibit such spiritual discernment and such spiritual confidence that we earn the same kind of platform with people that Paul earned on this ship. A platform that gives us the credibility to then share Jesus Christ with them. So the question really for this morning is, how can you and I become people like this? How can we become people who exude spiritual wisdom and discernment and calm confidence and good judgment, even in the middle of crisis, and win the respect of people all around? Well, the answer, and with this we're done, lies in our practicing three spiritual disciplines. That's how we become people who live like Paul did. And I want to share those disciplines with you. Number one is the spiritual discipline of prayer. Praying for spiritual wisdom. Asking God to give it to you and me every single day. Insight, discernment, good judgment in the affairs of life. James chapter 1 says, if any person lacks wisdom, let them ask God for it, and it will be given to them. You see, friends, wisdom, discernment, this is not simply intelligence, these things. It's not simply accumulating facts. Wisdom is the ability to take knowledge and turn it into good judgment. And I believe this is a spiritual ability, an ability that God gives people directly by the Holy Spirit. And He does this in response to us asking for it. He does this in response to us wanting it. Maybe, you have had a situation where you didn't know what to do and you weren't sure exactly what good judgment was. What does the Bible tell us to do, friends? The Bible says that we're to get on our knees and we're to pray to God and we're to ask for this judgment. We're to ask for this insight and God gives it. That's a discipline in our life. The second discipline is learning from our mistakes. This is a spiritual discipline. I love what the book of Proverbs says. It says, chapter 17, a rebuke goes deeper into a person of discernment than 100 lashes into a fool. You know, the same thing's true of a mistake. A mistake goes deeper into a person of discernment and they learn more from it than 100 mistakes goes into a fool. I was talking to one of my sons the other day. He had made a mistake. And he was upset about it. It was a fairly serious mistake. He was a little depressed. And I said, let me tell you something. I said, I have always regarded you, even though you're young, to be a person with real spiritual discernment. And I said, I want to tell you something. I want you to listen to me. People of spiritual discernment, it's not that they never make a mistake. It's that they never make the same mistake twice. Now, I said that, which is why my name's in the little parentheses under there. But that's true. I say that all the time to my kids. A real wise person, it's not that they don't make mistakes. They never make the same one twice. Friends, this is a spiritual discipline. To sit down when we've made a mistake and say to ourselves, now what did I learn from doing this wrong? And what have I learned that I won't do again the same way? And Lord, make sure when I get back in a similar situation that I've got the spiritual wherewithal that I remember what I learned here so I don't repeat my mistake. That is a discipline that spiritually discerning people practice. I'm amazed at how many followers of Jesus Christ repeat the same mistake over and over and over again. Which is why I'm always saying to my boys when they make a mistake, now what did you learn from this that you'll do different next time? They hate it when I ask them that. They go, Dad, please. I go, no. No, no, no. Smart people ask themselves that question. And if you're not asking this yourself that question, you're going to make the same mistake again and characterize yourself as a stupid person. I don't want you to be a stupid person. I'm your father. That reflects on me. I want you to be a smart person. And so what did you learn that you're not going to do again? This is a discipline we practice, a mental and spiritual discipline. And you know, you've heard it said before, the older you get, the wiser you get. That's not necessarily true. I've met some older people who were really dumb. We get wiser when we learn from our mistakes, and you know, you can be a young person and be incredibly wise if you practice this discipline. Number three, and finally, want to have spiritual discernment, wisdom, confidence, and judgment in the circumstances of life? Number three, then we need to saturate our minds with God's Word. Listen to what David says about how people get wiser. Psalm 19, the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your words make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers because I meditate on your statutes. I have more discernment than the elders because I gain insight through your precepts. Folks, nobody is born wise. Nobody is born discerning. Discernment comes from doing what David did, loving God's Word, meditating on God's Word, memorizing God's Word. It's regular time in God's Word that is the secret to maintaining the equilibrium it takes to live a wise life. And it's pretty much a direct correlation. Little time in God's Word leads to little spiritual discernment, and much time in God's Word, leads to much spiritual discernment. And this is why I push you so hard here to be in the Word of God, reading it, studying it, memorizing it every week. It's not that I get a commission on Bible sales here. I don't. The reason I push you to do that is because I don't want you to end up in the ditch. I don't want you to step on a landmine. I want you to live a healthy, functional, wise life. But this is a dangerous world, friends. This is a complicated world, and you and I will never make it through safely without the wisdom that we get from the Word of God every day. So let me ask you, how much time do you spend in the Word of God every single day? Do you spend more time in the Word of God than you do reading the newspaper? More time in the Word of God than reading Time, Newsweek, and Sports Illustrated? You say, Lon, that's unrealistic. Why? Nobody determines what you do with your time but you. Why is it unrealistic? Unless you've made the decision, you're not going to spend that time in the Word. You say, well, I don't understand how to study the Bible. I don't know how to get anything out of it. Ooh, we got something for you. We've got something called Christianity 201 where we'll not only teach you how to study the Bible, we'll teach you how to pray and do all kinds of other good spiritual disciplines. Or if you just want to learn Bible study, we've got a course called How to Study the Bible. And you can sign up for both of them right out in our lobby. That is no excuse, my friend. I'm sorry. So let's conclude. How do we become a person of spiritual discernment? Number one, by practicing the discipline of praying for wisdom every day. Number two, by practicing the discipline of learning from our mistakes. Number three, by practicing the discipline of saturating our minds with the Word of God. And notice we call these spiritual disciplines because they don't just happen. It takes intentionality. It takes deliberate effort. It takes prioritization of our lives to make these things happen. And if they're going to happen in your life, they're only going to happen because you decide to discipline yourself to make them happen. You know, when I first came to Christ 34, almost 35 years ago, someone who knew me well back then said, Lon, I got a life verse I want to give you. This is your life verse. And I thought, wow, that's cool. A life verse. I said, what is it? He said, Psalm 116, God preserveth the simple. He said, that's your life verse. Now, I was a little insulted, I think, at first. And then, you know, the more I've thought about it over the years, the more I realized he was right. I don't have much common sense. Anybody who knows me will tell you I don't have the common sense God gave a rutabaga, friends. And I admit that freely and openly. There's only one reason I've made it the last 34 years without blowing off my leg on a landmine. And that is because the man who led me to Jesus Christ drilled into my head the discipline of prayer, the discipline of learning from my mistakes, the discipline of being in the Word of God every day. That's the only reason I'm still standing here today. And I'm here to tell you, if you're simple, hey, don't worry about it. Join me. I admit it. No problem. But that doesn't mean you have to be stupid. You can still be wise as a simple person if you'll practice the disciplines God has asked you to practice. I hope you will. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thanks for reminding us today of these simple disciplines. They may be simple, but Lord, they are powerful and effective. May we practice them in our lives. May we organize our schedules and prioritize our time so that we are able to do these disciplines for our own well-being and the well-being of everyone around us. And as we do this, Lord, may the people in our world notice that we're different, that there's a wisdom, a discernment, a judgment, a calmness and confidence about us that they don't have in the circumstances of life. And may that be a great platform for us to tell them what made the difference. It's Jesus Christ in our life. And so, Lord, change our life. Change the very way we conduct everyday living, because we were here and we studied the Word of God today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.